Jesus said, "You have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will, today and in the next few weeks, deal with some of these areas, these problem areas that begin in the heart, that grow and manifest themselves in our outward lives, but begin deep within the heart. Lord, I pray that week by week, we would see changes, definite progress in some of these areas. Lord, I pray that we will not spiritualize these lessons away, nor pretend that they have no important message for us. Keep us, Lord, from thinking that they apply to somebody else. I pray, Lord, that you would do surgery upon the thought processes in our own hearts and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every time I look at this subject material that we're dealing with today, that is hateful, vengeful anger, I always think of Winston Churchill, who, although he was a wonderful man in many respects, he had his problems. And he, along with a lady named Lady Astor, had serious relational problems of anger. I've shared, I think, with you before, but every time they got together, they were volatile against each other. And they would always say things that would cut each other down and destroy each other's character. And on one occasion, Lady Astor found Winston Churchill at a public assembly, and she walked up to him in the midst of everyone, and she said, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put arsenic in your tea." And he turned to her and said, "Madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." Now, that began a long-term feud between both of them that was pretty famous and recorded down through the years. In fact, on one occasion, Winston Churchill, it was again a public gathering, it was a party, and he had a little too much to drink, and she walked up to him in the midst of everyone, and she pointed her finger at him and said, "Sir, you're drunk." And he said, "Madam, you're ugly. And tomorrow morning, I will be sober." We have a tendency to classify sins, some as being worse, some as being better, some as being mortal, some as being venial. And that's an unfortunate kind of a classification. And when we classify our sins, murder would probably be among the top of the list. And as a nation, certainly it would be, since it is estimated that 70 murders take place in the United States every day. However, Jesus makes it very clear that there is a seed that lies beneath the activity of murder, and that is anger. And that's what we're dealing with this morning, the anger of the heart that brings forth murder. I can still remember as a child that I had real problems with anger, lashing out. Growing up with three older brothers, there was competition. And there was a time when my anger was so out of control. I remember still kicking a hole in my bedroom door. Never forget, my parents left that hole there for about 15 years. Every time I came home to visit, it was always a reminder of my anger problem when I was young. I karate kicked it. Big hole right in the middle. I had real anger problems with my next older brother, Bob. We always were in fights. My mom and dad would go out on a date. They'd come home. We'd be at each other's throat. One week, I threw my brother through a pane glass window in front of the house, shattered it. My parents fixed it, beat us, and then fixed it. The very next week, my brother threw me through the same window that was just repaired. I remember one day, I haven't told many people this, I came home with a switchblade that I got at school. It wasn't ill repair, and it was something certainly that I shouldn't carry around, but I brought it home, and I said, "Hey, look at this, Bob. Stay away from me, man." And he enticed me to the point where I thrust it into his right arm. Barely, but I hit. He took that thing and split it to millions of pieces, chased me down with a pencil in his hand all over the block. But I remember as I grew up, that anger became worse and worse to the point where I told my mom that I was going to kill my dad. I said, "I hate him. I'm going to murder him." God changed my heart. But during that period of intense anger, even though I would never call myself a murderer, I'd never done it, I was a murderer in my heart because that anger was uncontrolled. And although it is one of those little sins we Christians classify it, in Jesus' eyes, it is nothing less than murder. Now, please notice in this section, as well as all the other sections, there is a new phrase that Jesus introduces. He says, verse 22, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." There is a new authority that Jesus uses in these next several verses, "But I say to you." He speaks with an authority no one has ever dared speak with before. Even the prophets would not speak with this authority. When God would speak, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." A prophet would never say, "Let me tell you something." Even the scribes and the Pharisees would quote the other famous rabbis. They would never say, "But I say unto you." And that's why at the very end of this sermon, it is recorded when Jesus finished, they were astonished at his authority, because he spoke not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Keep in mind, as we go through these verses this morning, that Jesus is still working off of the premise in verse 20. And that is his premise through the end of this chapter, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he demonstrates with several examples exactly what he means by that. And the next few weeks, folks, as we go through these verses, you will probably feel a little bit uncomfortable as the Lord touches some sensitive nerves in our lives and deals with some problems, perhaps, that is our major problem in life. And for many of you, it's this problem of anger. You say, "Well, I'm not angry, I'm just temperamental." One person defined temperamental as 90% temper, 10% mental. But you have a real problem with anger. Or perhaps it's the next set of verses when Jesus spoke about lusting after women. The Lord is going to uncover several things in our lives the next few weeks. Be open to that. If it hurts, let him do surgery. But look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now Jesus succeeded in doing it again. He shocked the crowd. He completely blew them away. He's saying it's not just the act of shedding blood and terminating life. It's the will. It is the thoughts that you have and I have inside of our hearts that in God's eyes constitute murder. Now, just a side note before we jump right in, and that is Jesus, or the commandment that Jesus is speaking about, is not referring to all kinds of killings. It is not referring to accidental homicide or self-defense or going out to war or capital punishment. Those are issues this commandment is not dealing with. No, no matter how you feel about those issues, Jesus is not talking about that. He is speaking about premeditated killing for personal reasons or personal vengeance. And so he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I disagree with their definition of murder. And Jesus widens the definition of murder and the penalty. On one hand, he widens the definition. He says, murder is not just shedding blood. Murder is when you are angry with your brother without a cause. And the punishment is not just being sentenced in a human court, but you can be in danger of hell fire. Now, why does Jesus make such a big deal about this issue of anger within the heart and murder? Why does he point to the Jews who have a standard that is no different from any society's standard as far as the definition of murder is concerned? And why does he make such a big deal out of it? What I mean by that is every single society basically has the same definition of murder. Murder is when you terminate somebody's life. It has nothing to do with the action or the attitude, excuse me. You wouldn't be taken to court because you hated somebody. At least you'd be thrown out of court. Well, what are you guilty of, son? Well, I'm charged because I hate somebody. It certainly couldn't be proven in a court, and you wouldn't be sentenced in a human court because of the attitude. But Jesus makes a big deal to the Jews on their definition of murder. Why? For this reason. The Jews were God's people. They were to be different in their standards, higher in their standards than the world. And yet they reduced a God-given principle and made it a civil issue. The God-given principle was respect and dignity of human life, and they reduced it to a human civil level. And they were taking their cues from the world. Just because the world called murder the action, that does not give a child of God the excuse to lower God's standard and hate somebody even though you haven't committed the action. And Jesus is chiding them because they reduced God's standard and they were taking their cues from the world. And I find that is a tendency for Christians to do. We can justify, it seems, anything we do because the world does it. Oh, well, we Christians better make a Christian music video about Africa because the world does it. Or, you know, we might as well have a Christian dating game on TV because the world does it. Now, those things in and of themselves are not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. What is wrong is when we do it because the world does it. And we take our cue from the activity of the world. And so Jesus said, I disagree with your definition. In fact, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, that blew their minds, and it should blow our minds, because although you and I may have a problem with anger, we would never categorize ourselves as murderers. In fact, what if somebody accused you of being a murderer? You say, I'm not a murderer. I never killed anyone. And so Jesus widens, he broadens the definition to include vengeful, hateful anger. What does he mean? Let's look at a few of these words down in verse 22 and discover it. First of all, he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, there's a couple different words for anger, and you need to know what they are to understand what he's talking about. One word means to have a bad temper. It is the Greek word thermos. It means to blow up. It's a person who deals with his anger immediately. He just flies off the handle at everything. And that is not the word Jesus is using. The word Jesus uses for anger is a steeped, seething, simmering, vengeful, long-term anger. It speaks of holding a grudge, being bitter and unwilling to forgive. You're holding on to something against somebody and you won't let it go. And that's the word Jesus uses when he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, some of your translations do not say without a cause. Most of them do say without a cause. Suffice it to say that there are times when the Bible actually encourages you to be angry. Doesn't the Bible say, be angry and what? Sin not. There is a time to be angry, as Martin Luther called it, an anger of love. That is where you hate the sin, but you love the person. Jesus was angry when he overturned the tables in the temple in Jerusalem. He loved the people, but he was angry at their activity. It's called righteous indignation. Then there is the next word in that verse, raka, which is almost an untranslatable word. It's hard to say exactly what it means, but it's probably a word of contempt to attack the intellect of somebody else. It perhaps could be equivalent to, you brainless idiot. But it's not just a flippant word, it's an attitude of contempt and hate for an individual. There's a story that the rabbis used to tell of a certain rabbi who was leaving the house of a famous teacher. And he was walking around proud because he was so intellectual and so scholarly and so holy. And a commoner passed him on the street, an unattractive gentleman, who turned to the rabbi and said, hey, how you doing today? And the proud, arrogant rabbi turned around and said, you raka, how ugly you are. Hey, are all the men in your town as ugly as you are? And the man responded saying, I couldn't tell you that, but you go tell my maker, the one who created me, how ugly is the creation that he has made. It was a word of contempt. When I was in California before I left for the clear, smog-free state of New Mexico, I was on the beach one day and I watched a husband and wife have a fight. They were a young couple. And they resorted to what many young couples do when they feel like they're losing control in a relationship. They start turning up the volume. Turn off brain, turn on mouth. They started yelling at each other, calling the most horrible names. He was accusing her of this. She was accusing him of something. And there was a whole bunch of us looking at this couple fighting on the beach. There was a circle around him just watching him. He's saying, what's going to happen here? And she was so incensed at this guy, and she couldn't think of any more cuss words to share and tell him what he was. So she turned to him and said, you tourist. Now, I guess to somebody who lives on the beach, that's the ultimate cut. You're not a native, you're a tourist. When she said that to him, he turned livid with rage. Just stood up straight, turned around and walked off. Perhaps what she meant by the word and the force and meaning behind the word would constitute what Jesus is talking about. It was a word, whatever you could think of, the most contemptible form of language to another person. Raka. It seems, maybe you'll agree, it seems that it's easy for us to get angry with people. You might think yourself an easygoing person, but it seems we can fly off the handle at stupid, insignificant things and really, really get angry. I mean, to the point of fighting. The other day I was driving on San Mateo and I pulled a little too close to a person. I was behind him just a couple feet. I didn't mean anything by it, but he thought I was tailgating him. And so I quickly swooped around him and he turned at me outside the window and he just started yelling. Now, I could have yelled right back at him. And easily we could have pulled off the road and he'd have been ready to fight. Have you ever had that experience? Somebody pulls up next to you and he gives you a sign with his hand. And you are so angry. You say... Now, you two could easily get into a fight with your fists. There's such hatred and anger. It's so easy to flare up. You want to give somebody a piece of your mind you can't afford to lose. The next word Jesus used is the word fool. Whoever says you fool will be in danger of hell fire. Now before you say, oh boy, I called somebody foolish the other day, keep in mind that Jesus often used this word to other people. He called somebody fools and foolish. The word translated here means a contempt of character. One is a contempt of intellect. The other is a contempt for their character. It is degrading the reputation. It is cursing the name and spoiling a person's good name or reputation. Now, before we move on, there's a few lessons I want to bring up to you. Number one is that our words and our thoughts may not lead to murder necessarily. But in God's eyes, they are equivalent to it. Thoughts and words of vengeful, hateful anger are tantamount and equivalent to murder in God's sight when they're the kind we just described. They may never lead you to it, but they are symptoms of an attitude that wishes you could get rid of the other person. In your heart, you're thinking, I wish you were out of my life. I wish you were dead. You may never kill a person, but the attitude constitutes murder. And what does it say in the book of 1 John? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Another lesson is that sin begins deep within the heart. It goes unnoticed at first. Now, the moment sin breaks the surface and a plant begins to grow, that is, when you look at somebody's life and you see a visible sin, you might be shocked. You go, wow, I had no idea there was problems in that relationship. He just left his wife for another woman. I thought they were getting along. Every time at church we saw them, they were hugging and looked like everything was fine. But all the time, underneath the surface, there was sin that was allowed to fester. It begins deep underneath the surface. It goes unnoticed. And when it finally breaks the ground and manifests itself, although it might be new and shock other people, it's been going on a long time. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. The next lesson is that any time by our words we destroy the character or the good name of another person, we are on serious ground. And we can do that by malicious slander or by gossip. We can curse a person by saying things about them so that in the eyes of other people we are robbing their good name. As we said, gossip is one of those little sins, it seems, among Christians. But gossip assassinates a person's character. It can destroy a person. There is a great need, folks, to deal with anger, temper, strained relationships in our lives. Because bitterness, deep-rooted anger, will wipe you out. It will destroy relationships. It will ruin your relationship with God. It'll eat away and erode at your own heart. And I have a hunch that there's a lot of those strained relationships represented here this morning. Even among husbands and wives, children and parents, friends who've come to church and don't talk to each other anymore. There's a deep-seated resentment that you're passing over, thinking, oh, I'll just bring it to the Lord. I'll just confess it to the Lord. We'll get to that in a minute. But I have a hunch it's pretty prevalent around here. I got a letter about a year and a half ago. I did a series, as you remember, on relationships. And one morning I asked people at the end just to turn around and hug each other. Very simple. I got a letter that week that said, Dear Skip, my husband did as you suggested. He hugged the person next to him. That was me. We sleep in the same bed, but until that hug this morning, we had had no physical contact in 3 months. I have a hunch that Jesus' words in these verses are very prevalent and applicable to us today in our relationships. Oh, we're not the kind to have a temper and just let it out. We'll hold it in. And we'll keep it under our hat for a long time, and we will just nurture that bitterness and that anger and let it be a part and pervade every part of our life. And so Jesus now applies it. Look at the next verse. He says, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. Now, therefore is a transition. He's saying, let me apply this principle I just said to you. Let me apply the great principle of embittered, unforgiving anger and tell you what to do with it. Let me tell you how you can handle your carnal anger. Again, just a side note. You will notice that oftentimes in personal relationships that we have, that people will often jokingly chide one another. Just kiddingly, a fun, loving kind of a sarcasm. And sometimes people's relationships go no deeper than just a joking sarcasm. It seems that many of us are weak in loving affirmation and communication skills. It's hard for a lot of us just to look somebody in the eye and say, I love you. I appreciate you. You do such a wonderful job. It seems that we've got to sarcastically say something really stupid like, oh, that's really good for you. It's just hard for a lot of people to be real honest and affirm one another. And while that can be playful and fun and okay at times, we have to watch ourselves and cultivate and pray for an affirming, eyeball-to-eyeball, honest, loving way to communicate. Okay. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Okay, here's the picture. There's a public worshiper, a Jewish worshiper, who's going to the temple. He's bringing his sacrifice. He takes a lamb and he's on his way to the temple. And he's going to offer a sacrifice for his sin, probably the sin of offending his brother. You know, he wakes up that morning and goes, oh man, I was so mean to Shlomo yesterday. Let's make this real Jewish, okay? And I really angered old Shlomo, and I've got to get things right. I've got to get things right. So he gets an animal, brings it to the temple, lays his hands on it before the priest at the altar of sacrifice. They'd always lay their hand on the animal. They confess their sins to identify. He'd lay his hands on the lamb and say, oh Lord, I was really bad to Shlomo yesterday. I yelled at him. I made him cry. I made him fume. Oh Lord, I just pray that you'd forgive me. And I pray that you just help me to be better next time. Amen. And as he was about to hand it to the priest, it is as if Jesus was standing there saying, stop! Don't you go any further. Don't you dare sacrifice that lamb at the temple. Don't you ignore the issue by going through a ceremony. You leave your lamb right there. You go back and find the person who is offended at you. And you go make it right. Then you come back and offer your sacrifice. But don't you dare worship until you make it right. You say, oh, that must be a new principle. No, it's an old principle. Listen to the words of Isaiah. God says to the people, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. In other words, get your personal relationships right. Don't cloud over the issue by coming to me with a sacrifice. If you've offended someone, you go make it right. You know, we always have a little saying in math, don't we, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Not in this case. When it comes to the closest distance between God, often it's a diverted line to a hurt brother and then back to God. That's what Jesus is saying. A few things he says here if you have a problem with anger. First of all, admit it. Look at verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember, okay, all of a sudden a realization comes to you. Hey, I've got a real problem. I offended somebody. I really lashed out at somebody yesterday and now he's offended at me. Admit that there's a problem. Now, this might seem like such an obvious point we don't even need to bring it up, but you'd be surprised. How many people will not admit problems?
Huh. After they get angry with somebody, I'm not angry. I don't have a problem. Nothing wrong in our relationship.
They won't admit it. Every week, at this stage, we pray for people who admit that there's a problem. They just want prayer. But there are countless of people who'd stay away and who will not come for prayer. I'm not saying you all have to. I'm not saying you all have problems. But I believe there is this attitude of, oh, I can't let so-and-so pray with me. I can't admit that I have a problem because spiritual people don't have those kinds of problems. And I want to come off spiritual. I don't want them to think I'm unspiritual. Well, since when was it unspiritual to have a problem? I thought that just means you're human. And the fact that Jesus spoke these verses obviously meant that people have problems in relationships with anger. That's why he dealt with it. So admit it. Second of all, correct it. Look at verse 24. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled. Now that's the key word. Be reconciled. Let me tell you what that means. The word reconcile means to change or to exchange. It was often a word that was used when they would exchange money. I give you some silver, you give me something in exchange for it. When we apply it to relationships, it means that we will exchange hatred for love. We will exchange unforgiveness for forgiveness, a poor relationship for a good relationship. So the key word, first, go be reconciled. Change your relationship with the people that you have strained relationships with. Exchange and change that relationship. Which means, very practically, get on the phone. Call somebody. Hey man, I'm sorry. I know that I've offended you and you've been angry at me. Please forgive me. Write him a letter. Or better yet, look him right in the eye and say, I'm sorry. I know you're angry. I know I've offended you. You see, Paul says in Corinthians, God has given us a ministry of what? Reconciliation. That's our ministry, to reconcile, to change relationships. If there is one distinguishing mark that marks the Christian from the world, it's the ability to reach out, break down the walls, and forgive. That's where the difference should lie. Go reconcile. You know what the two hardest words are for a human being to say? You got it. I'm sorry. Usually we can say, I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but, you know, you did some bad stuff too. Well, I'm sorry, but I've had a bad day. How about just, I'm sorry, put a period on it. Oh, that's so hard. We don't want to take blame. Our worship, folks, is not enhanced by better music, better architecture, better preaching, but by better relationships. And perhaps you're wondering, boy, my worship hasn't been good lately. Perhaps you need to spend time away from the place of worship until you get the relationship right, and then your worship will be enhanced. The integrity of worship is destroyed when we have animosity towards somebody else and sin in our hearts towards somebody else. The whole integrity of worship is shot. And so Jesus said, make it right, then come. And you might be asking, well, what if they don't forgive me? What if I go and I say, I'm sorry, and they say, "Ooh, tough." Hey, you did your part. Just be responsible for what God told you to do. It might take time. Just go do it. Well, I don't know if I like doing that. I mean, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just take it to God. I'll just go to God and say, oh, God, please forgive me. I won't do it again. Because I don't want to go to the person and create a hassle and get embarrassed. The only problem with that is flat disobedience, willful disobedience. It is human nature, is it not, to substitute ceremony for obedience, take the path of least resistance? Here's an example. Let's say after Sunday morning today, I'm in a hurry and I pull out of the parking lot and I don't see you walking across Osuna. And I just barrel right into you. I hit you while you're walking with my car. And you're flat on the ground. So I stop my car and I quickly get out to see the damage. And there you are, lying, all your bones broken, bleeding. You're still conscious. You're looking up. And I look down and I see you and I bow my head. And I say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for being so negligent. And, oh, God, please help John down here to forgive me. And, Lord, while he's in the hospital with all his bones broken, getting major surgery, just provide his needs. Bless him. Lead him. Guide him and direct him in Jesus' name. Amen. And I get in my car and I drive off and say, it's okay, John. It's all right now. It's all taken care of, brother. God bless. Is that right? No. And it's not right when we have animosity towards someone or we know that we've offended someone to just write it off and say, I'll take it to God. I won't make it right with the person. That's wrong. Now, keep something in mind, please. This is if you are the offender. Okay? You know you've offended somebody else. And you know that the relationship isn't right. You've done something and you know the other person is angry or has a bad relation with you. Then you go to him. Now, what if you are offended at somebody else? Then what do? Well, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault and make it right. But Jesus in another place said, if you are standing praying and you just have something against somebody else, just forgive him. In other words, another person's behavior might just irritate you, and you might be the kind of person that a lot of things just irritate you. But if you go around to every single person who irritates you and open up a wound, that's not right. You don't have to go to everyone and say, well, you know, I just want you to know that I forgive you and that I love you. Well, what for? I thought everything was fine. Well, for the last year, every time I see you, I hate your guts. But it's okay now. So would you please forgive me? You don't need to share that kind of information. If your brother sins against you, that's one thing. If you're just irritated because he looks a certain way or says something, forgive him and go on. Look at the next couple verses and we close. Agree with your adversary quickly. That's the key word. Quickly. Jesus, in verse 25 and 26, gives an illustration of somebody who owes somebody else a debt. And he says, let me tell you something. You better go make it right quickly before you get to court. Settle it out of court. Because if you don't do it quickly, you're going to go to court. And if you're guilty, you're going to be thrown in the can. His whole point of that little parable is saying, reconcile and do it now. Do it quickly. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'll pray about it. Go do it. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. One person said, we need to take time. Let us take time to worship God and give Him service and communion. Let us take time to live with our friends while we have them. For a coffin is a poor place for the warm hand clasp and the cheery greeting. To forgive our enemies, we need to take time. Jesus found time to do it between the blows of a hammer. And then Amy Carmichael said, if I say yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget. As though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on the shores of the world could not wash away such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And so, Father, we come and we pray that you would renew our minds. Give us, Lord, not only self-control, so that we won't say something we feel. But Lord, I pray that the fumes inside of us would begin to disappear, that we'd have thought control. That in our own hearts we could forgive. Because righteousness that is only ceremonial and is not of the heart means nothing at all. And so, Lord, help us to enhance our worship and our relationship with you by going to those we know we have offended. And making it right. We see that so often in you since you are the great reconciler. And you've given us that ministry. Help us to fulfill it in Jesus' name. Amen.